Before I begin my lesson, I would like to make an announcement. We have a young celebrity in our midst today. Miss Caroline Welch went to the state gymnastics meet yesterday and won in the state first in the uneven bars. And overall in the state, she won fourth. So we want to congratulate Caroline and her family and let you know that we're really proud of you. Also, I'd like to introduce as our guests this morning, Bud and Sandra Gifford. They're right up here by Janice. You know, when you marry someone, you gain in-laws. Well, these are our outlaws. Our children married one another. Our oldest daughter, Jana, married their son, Stephen. And I always tell people when they get up, never make excuses. And I'm not, okay? But we were at the state playoff football finals in New Orleans yesterday, and suffice it to say that sometime early this morning we made it back home. So knowing that this was going to be the case, I selected a sermon that's really simple. Truly, you think I'm kidding, but I really did. Because I didn't know what kind of shape I would be in today. So I want you to be turning to Psalm 15. We had our reading a little earlier, and I really do feel like that when sometimes it's really beneficial to take a lesson from a really basic, fundamental, simple text, because I want to encourage you to read your Bibles and I want from time to time to take a section of Scripture like a psalm and to demonstrate how that God, as the New Testament writer will say, how God's Word is like a mirror that we look into. And he said, as we look into that perfect law that gives liberty, and we see what we need to do, and we consistently do that, then he said we'll be blessed if we do so. So we're going to look at Psalm 15 this morning. I appreciate it being read just a little bit earlier. And to kind of set a context for what I'd like to bring out in it, Deuteronomy is the account of Moses' last message to the Israelites just before he died. It means the law repeated, and so he went back and historically looked at their history from the time that they came out of Egyptian slavery unto the present time when they were about to go into the land and conquer it, and he was not, of course, going to be allowed to go in with them. Well, in a similar vein, the next book after Deuteronomy is the book of Joshua, and the Old Testament book of Joshua is a historical account of Israel conquering that promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And as the book comes to a close, the very last chapter, chapter 24, just before his death, and he's now 110 years old, Joshua, very much like Moses, gathers the people together for a final rehearsal of their history, and he'll go back to Abraham's time and bring it up to the present. In really a short discourse, he emphasizes their history from God's perspective. And Moses will, at least for a major portion of his discourse, talk about it from their own perspective and what they had been through. But Joshua is going to raise it up. And he's going to, as our brother Elton is teaching Revelation on Wednesday evenings, then he said Revelation is a picture of things that we have seen in the New Testament, but we're going to see it from God's perspective. Well, that's much of what Joshua is doing. He emphasizes their history from God's perspective. And you'll notice how many times he'll say on God's behalf, I took, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I brought you out, I destroyed them, I would not hearken to Balaam, I delivered you, I sent the hornets, I have given you the land, and you can just go on through this entire chapter. And then he concludes, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you now live. But as for me and my house, what? will serve the Lord. He said, if you want to serve the lands, the gods of the land that you came from, or the gods of the land that you're now living in, that's your choice. You do that. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And we've all heard that famous line, and we remember it. But there's another line that comes just about four verses down that's not quite as famous. In fact, it's pretty startling. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. And he proceeds to tell them why. He says, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he'll turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after all he has been good to you. Verses 19 and 20. And we stop and think about that, and we're so accustomed to saying, whosoever ever will may come, that it strikes us as being rather strange that somewhere in the Bible it would say that there are some people who cannot serve the Lord. There are some people who cannot live in God's presence. And I for one, would like to know who those people are so that I can make sure that I'm not one of them. Who is it that cannot serve the Lord? If you would, look at Psalm 15 with me, and the psalmist will tell us who it is that can live in God's presence, who it is that can go to heaven, and then we'll know who it is that can't. The question is posed in Psalm 15:1, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And then the rest of the psalm is the answer to that. And I'll break it into two major points. One is those who have a right relationship with God, and secondly, those who have a right relationship with their fellow man. And the first part, those who have a right relationship to God, or godliness, in verse 2, he gives several phrases regarding that. First of all, he says, he who walks uprightly, or he who walks with integrity. And I like words, you know that I like words, and I particularly like words when it's something that we can relate to. If you go to an orthopedist, you go to someone who's going to work on what? Your feet, right? If you go to an orthodontist, this is somebody who does what? Works on your teeth, right? The word orthos means straight. Podos would be feet, and dontics comes from a word that means teeth. And so we go to a doctor to get our teeth straightened. We go to get our feet straightened out. But this word, orthopodos, is someone who goes to get their feet straightened out, is literally the word, orthopodio. It means straight feet. Now, how would you translate that into something that has some practical meaning to us today? We know he's not talking about going to an orthopedist and get your feet straightened out. But he's saying somebody who walks a straight path, whose feet follow a straight line. Now you stop and think about it. I think that everything in the Bible is practical or it's of no value. And when we stop and think about this and look at our lives in view of this, we ask ourselves the question, am I personally walking a straight line in my life? Am I putting my feet one in front of another in a straight, consistent path all of my life? Or rather, am I going over here and doing this and partaking of this? Or am I consistent in my life? This is a person who walks a straight path. He has a goal. He's committed to that goal. He knows what it is, and he's consistently refuses to waver from that path. That's the person who's going to live on God's holy hill, the person who's going to dwell in his sanctuary. And then he says he works righteousness. And we're studying in our Bible class on Sunday about how God makes us righteous. And there are a number of things, a number of principles and concepts in the New Testament that teach us that God does something for us, and then consequently we live that way. And in that vein, God makes us righteous. Consequently, we do what? We live righteously. And so he says, he who lives is going to dwell on God's holy hill and in his tabernacle is a person who works righteousness. He recognizes right from wrong. Makes a point of doing that in our lives. We love what is right and consistently practice what's right. And then it says he speaks truth from his heart. He doesn't simply pay lip service to truth, saying what he's supposed to say. You've been there before, right? You've been in a class where you didn't necessarily agree with what the teacher said, but when he gives you the test, you do what? You put down the answer that you know that he wants, right? And so this is a person who doesn't do that. You speak truth from the heart. He's not just saying what he's supposed to say. You've been around, and I've been around long enough that we know the answer to the questions, don't we? When somebody asks us a question, we know what we're supposed to say as a Christian. And so we just automatically say it. But does it come from our heart? Do we truly mean it whenever we speak? He speaks truth in his heart. He truly is what he says. He's not just a disciple from the lips out, but he's truly convicted and converted by what he says and about his faith. Who can successfully serve God? What kind of person can go to heaven? The man who practices integrity, righteousness, and truth. And I might say that anything less than that is hypocrisy in every single one of those categories. That's how you live in a right relationship to God. God made you in a right relationship with himself. This is how you live now, consequently, in a right relationship with God. Some people profess belief and faith that they don't hold. They make promises that they never intend to keep and pray as if God's not going to answer or respond to our prayers. Such a person cannot serve God. But they want to appear that they are. And then, those who live in a right relationship with our fellow man, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. Going to heaven depends both on doing and not doing some things in regard to others. The one who does not slander with his tongue. And again, this is another one of those words that I like to bring out occasionally. The word is diablos. And guess what word we get from it in the New Testament or in the English? We get devil. Well, what is diablos? Diablos means to slander. It means literally to throw through. It comes from a word that has a derivative of balo, which means to throw through. And it draws a picture of making a verbal assault on someone, an accuser. And that word is brought over into the Septuagint and into the Greek language, and it means someone who is the accuser. And that's the way that God designates Satan. He's the attacker. He's the accuser. He's trying to besmirch your reputation. He's trying to get people, even to get God, to believe some things about you that are not true. And so he's the accuser. It's spreading unsubstantiated talk intended to hurt someone. Gossip is a form of this kind of talk. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up and according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Boy, that's one of the most concise, precise verses that I know that tells us about our speech and what kind of speech we as Christians should use. No unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs. And then consequently, he says, it's going to benefit those who listen. And so when I speak, when you speak, is it beneficial to other people? Does it build other people up? Do you know them well enough, and are you concerned well enough to say things that are going to be encouraging to other people? Are you an encourager? Or rather, do you use your mouth to do something other than that, to hurt someone? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 gives us two gates that our words must pass through before they leave our lips. And it's really simple. Speaking the truth in love. You got the two gates? Is it true? And is it being spoken in love? Those two things. If it's not, then how about keep it to yourself? How about not speaking it? And those two gates, we let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Is it true? Are we saying it in love? There are some people who cannot serve the Lord because of our mouth. There are going to be some people who cannot dwell in God's holy hill and God's sanctuary because of our mouth. And then he says, the one who does no evil to his neighbor, he does his neighbor no wrong. You know, as we think about this, this is just the minimum of our relationship. This is just the foundation, the starting point. Jesus answered the question, who is my neighbor, by telling a story. You remember what it is? The story of the Good Samaritan. That answered the question when Jesus was asked the question, well, who then is my neighbor? Then he told that story. And so when you think about your neighbor, that's the one that you think about. It's not necessarily only the person who lives next to you. It may be a person that you totally do not know, but that you encounter in your life that has a need. This is not all that we owe our neighbor, but it's the least that we owe our neighbor. We do nothing to injure their body, their livelihood, or their family relationships. Our only intent for others is good. He does no evil for his neighbor. Now, let me ask you this. How are you doing? As we look in God's Word, and as it were in a mirror that lets us see how we're doing in our lives, are there some things that we're finding out that cause us to come up short and say, you know what, I really do need to work on that. I need to be more careful about what I'm saying. And then he says, the one who does not take up a reproach against his fellow man, his friend, or his neighbor, different ones, have different words, different versions do. This seems to be pretty important to God, doesn't it? What you say about someone else. How many times do we each need to be reminded of the principle, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word that they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, Jesus said. The one who associates with and respects righteous people. And then he qualifies that with two statements. In whose eyes a vile man or a reprobate or an ungodly person is despised. And then to flip the coin over, and he honors one who fears the Lord. This speaks to who are your friends. Is it important to God? Well, it has something to do with whether or not you're going to be able to dwell on God's holy hill or not, whether or not you're going to go to heaven or not. Who are your friends? Do you defend people of immoral action? Do you have friends that you have to defend their immoral action? The idea here is it questions those people that we look up to, those people who are our heroes. And so I would say to you young people, whose pictures are on the posters that you hang in your room? And I would say to us as older folks, who is it that we look up to? Maybe who are our TV idols? What is it that we like to watch? What shows can you not miss? You know, it's really puzzling to me when parents are so distressed about the friends that their children have, and then they turn around and habitually criticize people in the church. Some people can't go to heaven because of the people that we associate with. And then he says, one who keeps his word, even when it hurts. first part of verse 4. And I would say and ask you, have you ever accepted an invitation and then canceled it because something better came along? Have you ever told somebody that you were going to do something or be somewhere and then circumstances arose that made it very difficult for you to keep your word? What did you do? If you're like most people, you made excuses and you broke your promise. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Everything beyond that is superfluous. Just do what you say so that people can look at you and know that you are a person of integrity, a person of your word. You can be trusted to do what you say you'll do, to be where you say you'll be. Godly people keep their word even when it hurts, even when it's difficult to do so. And then he says, one who lends money without usury, the NIV says, or does not take advantage of the poor or take a bribe against the innocent. So I guess he saved maybe the best till last. What he's saying is, how do you handle your money? Can you be, what will you do for the almighty buck? Will you lie? Will you, it's not lying when I do it, right? Will you cheat? It's not cheating when I do it, right? Will you take some money under the table and not report it? Starting to meddle a little bit, huh? Do you handle money with complete integrity? It's the Lord's, by the way. It's not yours. And he would like very much for you to handle it the way that he would handle it. And let that sink in some. Think about that. Money is going to keep some folks, maybe lots of folks, out of heaven. And then he concludes by saying, he who does these things will never be shaken. And you can go back in the Psalms and he'll use this concept about being shaken to denote disturb my well-being or unsettle my security. He who does these things will never have his world shaken. He can live on God's holy hill. God's looking forward to him coming and claiming him as a brother. Life. Live a life of personal and spiritual integrity before God, and you will not fall. There's a tremendous promise. That promise is for here and now as well as for the future. He who does these things will never be shaken. Live this way, do these things, regardless of circumstances that life brings, and you'll be confident. You can have courage and stability that comes from the very heart and power of God himself. That's who can live on God's holy hill. That's who's going to go to heaven. Those that God has made righteous and who live righteously. This psalm was written for self-evaluation. And I want to encourage you, I can't help myself here, folks, I want to encourage you to sign up to read your Bible. And as you read through the Bible this next year, and as we encourage one another to read through the Bible, stop every so often and pick out a section of Scripture and think about it as a mirror. I'm looking in a mirror. God has given me this way so I can, this so that I can know how I'm doing, so that I can know if I'm pleasing Him or not. This may be an opportunity for you to honestly see something in yourself that you've ignored or you've pushed to the side. And God puts that mirror in front of us so that we can be honest and have the opportunity, if there's something in our life, to make a change in our life. And maybe some of these bad things that would keep us from being on God's holy hill or in His tabernacle have become part of our life. And we intend to stop. We just haven't found the right time and place. Well, now's the time, and this is the place. While we stand and sing, won't you come?